Well, it's good to be back with you. I missed being here last week. You can still hear some of the residual bit of the cold, but it was pretty rough last Sunday, and nobody needed to try to understand words coming out of my mouth. So I was super grateful for Mike Sayers. I contacted him on Friday, and he graciously was able to preach, and I listened to his message. It was wonderful. But just wanted to celebrate you guys. I wanted to thank Mike, and I wanted to thank Beth Killebrew, who is a phenomenal MC and facilitator. She kind of brought it last week, so thank you, Beth. She may have a career in public speaking. I don't know, but just something to think about. She was a teacher, but and then also, last Sunday, we don't necessarily here at Celebration have youth Sundays where the youth take over a service. They just are involved and engaged in every service we have. Last Sunday, Miles representing on the drums, Cora and Gavin on the stage, and Isaiah and Justice were in the sound booth. And Sophia was on the stage? Sophia was on the stage. Yeah, I mean, it's just so, so cool that we're a place where kids can, or young people of all ages can grow in their gifts and abilities. So I just appreciate you, and thank you for your grace for my not being here last week. And we are continuing this. This is our last Sunday in this sermon series, Signs and Stories of the Resurrection. And the more I study it, the more I'm like, you know, the resurrection, when we look at it, it's like there are facets to a diamond. There's so many different ways to look at it. And each new vantage point just kind of opens up something brand new about the heart of God. And so what we've been doing the last 3 weeks, and then today, it's not exhaustive by any means. It's just a really cool way to be blown away yet again by God's great love for you and for me. And we've been talking about how sometimes we have stories of resurrection where God meets us and transforms ordinary moments. Sometimes it's in the ordinary, simple things. Sometimes it's in special getaways, special times where we pull away to meet with God. Not all the time, but sometimes it's pretty cool what God does. And last weekend, we had 19 men at Man Camp. Can you stand up if you were there? Who all was there? Yeah, look at all these. Woohoo! Awesome. I've heard some stories from Wes about just how impactful it was, and just, yeah, just continuing to pray for how God's going to tease that out and really grow those seeds that he's planted in you last weekend. But we are going to hear from a couple of our guys, a couple of our men who went to Man Camp. So, Dietrich, if you want to come first, and then Rob, if you want to be ready after Dietrich. So glad you went to camp. I do have a sermon. So just briefly, what was your experience there, and what did you want to share with us this morning?
So Man Camp was just special and profound, like it was the last year that I went. This was the second time. And I mean, it started off with, you know, defining moments, like that kind of a theme, and then also like pulling back the tarp, kind of like celebrations ethos of scratch just beneath the surface, and it culminated in the cabin groups on Saturday night when all the guys from Celebration got together and we just opened up and shared, prayed over each other. We sang the Graves into Gardens song, and Caleb did a little impromptu drumming on a steel chair, and It was just, you know, a fantastic way to get out in nature and creation and just enjoy the fellowship of other men and just be around a faith-based group that, you know, just brings out the best in you and, like, goes deeper than you would normally find in some, you know, other kind of guys' events. So I had a great time, and I plan on going next year, too. Thanks.
Good morning. It was also my second year. I was fortunate. It's after tax season for the second year in a row. And this photo is great. This is about exactly how much fun we had up there. And what's nice is that you really get to spend time getting to know people. A lot of times at church, you know, we're here. We like being with each other. We like the fellowship. But we don't get to spend the quality time that we did in that weekend. So for those who have not gone, there's roughly about maybe 200 guys that are up there at the time. We're probably the largest contingent, which is kind of fun. There's games and other stuff on the various nights. And it's just a really good time to slow down, think about God, and think about our relationships. So everyone comes there in a different space. Some are having a good time. Some are having some issues. And it's fun to be able to celebrate and support each other. So if you haven't been up there, please, I highly encourage it. Thank you.
Thanks, Rob. I loved what you said. Some of us were having a great time. Some of us were working through issues. Is that not life? Whatever. Are you want to share something? Go for it, Wes.
Aaron saw me get up and then sit down and then get up. I think what was most powerful for me on that Saturday night in particular was just the level of vulnerability and authenticity that our men were willing to show with one another. I mean, if you were sitting next to me, you probably got punched because I was so excited. Like,
not out of anger, but
no,
excited.
Out of
okay.
Just excitement and joy. Like, one person on this side, I'm like slapping them, and the other person, I'm punching Rob. Like, this is awesome! Like, and how these men gather around each other and encourage one another and speak life over each other and confront lies with truth about who they are in Jesus. It was so powerful. And at the end of that time, I mean, everybody's going, can we do more of this? I'm going, yes, we can. And those are the things that I think have been birthed the last 2 weeks in this small group of men, and I think it's continuing to grow, and we want to see more of this. So heads up that some things might be coming. So.
So good. Love it, love it, love it. And for those of you who didn't go, this is not a shaming exercise trying to guilt you, make you feel bad, or guilt you into going next year. That's not it at all. But we do want to celebrate what God is doing. We want to celebrate signs and stories of resurrection that are happening in our midst. And sometimes we just got to get away and get away with the Lord and spend time with him and spend time with one another. So I loved what you said about how we were in a room together confronting lies that we are so tempted to believe in, and there was some healing there. We're gonna go into another room. We're gonna be in this room. Metaphorically, we're going into another room this morning where lies are being confronted and where God meets his people who are really tempted to believe something that's not true, and he transforms it with his presence. So thank you for that beautiful segue. Thank you. We're going to jump right into our passage because I have a lot to unpack with it. So we're in Luke 24. It's the last chapter of the book of Luke. It's by far the most robust resurrection account of all the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospel writers. This is by far the most robust account. Could be because Luke was a historian and a doctor, so he likes all the details. But we're going to be in Luke 24. If I could have our readers come up, Stuart, if you want to come up. Well, Karen, whoever gets here first. Karen's going to read in Spanish, Stuart in Russian. Again, we have so many languages represented in this church. We are so, so blessed, and it's fun to join with the world in reading scripture in different languages on Sundays.
That'll be hard to read.
There we go.
Евангелие от Луки, 24 глава, 45 по 48 стихи. Затем Иисус объяснил ученикам все Писание и помог им постигнуть все, что было написано о Нем. Написано, сказал Он им, что Христос будет предан смерти и воскресен на третий день. Покаяние и прощение грехов будет провозглашено во имя Его всем народам, начиная с Иерусалима. И вы свидетели тому.
Beautiful. Thank you, Karen.
De Lucas capítulo 24. Entonces les abrió el entendimiento para que comprendiese de las escrituras. Y les dijo, así está escrito, y así fue necesario que el Cristo padeciese y resucitase en los muertos al tercer día. Y que se predicase en su nombre el arrepentimiento y el perdón de pecados en todas las naciones, comenzando desde Jerusalén. y vosotros sois testigos de estas cosas.
Beautiful. Thank you. Thank you, Karen. Thank you, Stu. Now, the book of Luke, or Luke chapter 24, the last book in the book of Luke. Okay, there's a lot going on. It starts with Easter morning, and the women go to the tomb. We've talked about this passage already. The women go to the tomb, and they don't find Jesus' body there, but the angels are there, and they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Right? Or that might be in Matthew, but it's kind of the same facet, same story. And then people, we think it's a husband and wife, are leaving Jerusalem on Easter morning, and they've heard some stories. They've heard reports. I mean, this awful, awful thing about Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus who was the Messiah that everybody thought he was going to be, and they had been hoping for the past 3 years that he would come and make everything right. By the way, do you ever wish there was someone who could come and make everything right? Did you ever wish? We just are aware of what's not right, right? And they were hoping that too. But then they hear these reports, these crazy reports of some women who, back then, women are not reliable eyewitnesses, so I'm not quite sure what to do with their testimony. But so they're processing all of this. They're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're walking, and they're talking about all that happened, trying to wrap their minds around it and grieving as they're walking. And then this stranger comes up to them and is saying, tell me what you're talking about. And they're like, how do you not know what's been happening? And so then they fill the stranger in, and the stranger then says, well, all this was supposed to happen. And he starts unpacking the scriptures, and the people are like amazed at how much the stranger knows. And then they invite the stranger to come sit down with them for dinner. And as they break the bread to eat, their eyes somehow are opened. Not that their eyes were closed, but they were able to see that this stranger was in fact Jesus, the resurrected one. And immediately, as soon as their eyes were opened and they were able to recognize him, Jesus disappeared. Again, don't know if it's teleportation, don't know what happened, but Jesus disappears. And so these people who'd walked all this way to Emmaus are so excited that they get up and they run immediately back to Jerusalem to tell everybody what has happened. So this is where we encounter this story. If you want to follow along, it's in your handout. But Luke 24, verse 36 through the end of the passage. So they go into the place where all the disciples are, and it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, I mean, you and I would struggle to fully grasp what was happening too, right? He asked them, do you guys have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, the time distance between verse 49 and 50, we're not quite sure how much time has passed, but verse 50 says, when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. These are the words of the Lord. Now, there's so much about what Jesus did. There was about 40 to 50 days between his resurrection and when he ascended into heaven, from Easter Sunday to when he ascended into heaven. So we're not quite sure all. He did a lot. He saw a lot of people. But there are some things that we do know. In this passage, we know that 11 disciples and other followers of Jesus were in a room together when the people of Emmaus came to tell them, we saw Jesus. They were in this room together. I would imagine they weren't sure what to do. Like, what do we do next? So he died. Some people, his body's not in the tomb. What do we do? And they're in this room deciding what to do next. John chapter 20, one of the other gospel writers, John 20, 19, it says that the room the disciples were in was locked when Jesus appeared to them. They're hiding out and afraid for their safety. Remember, the resurrection happened 3 days after. It happened on a Sunday, and on Friday, Jesus was murdered, and people were really angry at him, angry enough to kill him. It's not like that anger has gone away. Here are all these followers of Jesus who were implicated with him or seen as his accomplices. So they're kind of freaking out. So they're in this room with the door locked and yet puzzling over all these things. And then all of a sudden, we see in this passage that Jesus shows up. Doesn't say he unlocked the door. Doesn't say there's a jiggle of the door handle. It says that he appeared. It's pretty cool. So I think what's important here is to see who does Jesus appear to. This is really, really important. Of all the ways for Jesus to announce that he's risen from the grave, the most miraculous thing ever to have happened, he chose the least likely way to do it. In our social media world, we post about anything and everything. When social media first came out, do you remember? For those of you who are a little older, people would post about what they had for lunch. Nobody cared. But I think they felt like it was important to announce their breakfast and then their lunch and then their dinner or the mundane things that they did. And thankfully, we've moved away from that. But people still post things all the time, big moments. Or perhaps there's some debating or political persuasions that people post, and those get really toxic. Am I right? Or they post, please pray for me. It becomes a forum where you announce things. Yesterday, our daughter turned 13, which again makes you old, but she turned 13, and I'm kind of blown away, and I posted a couple pictures, one of her when she was a baby and one of her now, my beautiful girl. I want to celebrate, right? The God of the universe, the one who created all things, rose from the grave, his body that everybody saw him die. And I kind of joke about this, but he was dead, dead. Not mostly dead, he was dead. They saw it. They saw his suffering. All of their hopes were on him, and those hopes were decimated when they saw him on the cross. And then he rises again, and they see his resurrected body, and there's no angelic announcement. There's no choir of heavenly angels. There's not even a heavenly curated Spotify playlist to announce his resurrection. He shows up. Who does he show up to? He shows up to a woman whose testimony and whose opinion on things didn't really matter, especially in that world and that culture. And yet that's who Jesus chose to appear to. He showed up to people who doubted him, who doubted and couldn't come to grips with what was going on. How could God let this happen? He showed up in a room where the very same people in that room were the ones who walked away from him in his greatest time of need. He showed up to them. And to them, he said, touch and feel and see. He intentionally appears, not to the Roman emperor or to King Herod or even to the religious leaders, but to this motley crew of people who are locked in a room and who are unsure of what to do next. But then how? How does he appear? This is so fun, right? It does make me wonder if I should probably press into my version of sci-fi and science fiction and fantasy that my husband loves. But I'm like, I love these passages in scripture that are kind of otherworldly. I just think they're super fun, supernatural. So perhaps I need to explore that. Anyway, Jesus doesn't appear like a holographic presence in the room. He's there in body. But they're just not, none of us, we would freak out if somebody just appeared in the room where we were, right? We would assume it was a ghost or something like that. And these disciples had heard reports that maybe perhaps Jesus was alive, so maybe he was a ghost. But then Jesus says in verse 39, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And he invites them to touch him. And it's an intimate moment. He invites them to touch his scars, to touch his feet, to see for themselves. He invites them to this very individual and yet human experience. He engages their intellect and he engages their senses. And as they touch him, they realize they're not hallucinating. They're not dreaming. He's not a ghost. He's a real physical resurrected body. And just to drive the point home, he's hungry. And he's like, can I have something to eat? What do you have? Like so many times before, he sits down with them and he eats. It's something both familiar to them and new. I imagine, though, the disciples didn't eat much. Kind of think that their appetite went away. I imagine they were just like locked in and watching him chew with his mouth, then swallow. I imagine that they were watching his throat to see if they could see, like, you know, like, what is going on, studying every moment. And then it says that he ate broiled fish, which I just think is a wonderful detail. Very ordinary, very specific. Doesn't sound good. It's a very simple detail, specific detail that just seems to highlight the ordinariness of it all. He had broiled fish. I mean, if they're going to embellish the story, they would say that they had this huge feast. They killed the fatted calf. They killed the spotless lamb. And they had this huge feast together. But no, they had a very simple meal with the resurrected Messiah, the God of the universe. They had broiled fish. Why does it matter what he ate? N.T. Wright, the wonderful theologian, says, granted, if all you had was Jesus eating broiled fish and inviting Thomas to touch him, we might have thought that Luke and John were trying to say, look, he was really a solid physical person. However, those very same accounts when he's touching and when he's eating are the ones in which Jesus appears and disappears. He passes through closed doors, and he finally ascends into heaven. So Jesus' resurrected body was different. He could pass through locked doors, but he also had a physical body that could be touched, hugged, that he could eat and digest food. And it's the people he met with, the individual stories, the individual lives, the individuals who, when they heard perhaps that Jesus was resurrected, when they heard that Jesus was resurrected, I wonder what they were thinking. Oh, what's he gonna say to me? I messed up big time. What's he gonna do? And it's to those people in that locked room. My imagination assumes that they were in a circle, and he comes into the middle of the room and he sits with them. It's to these people he met with. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is this meta aspect of God's love. He loves the whole world, and it's not just like a, I love you. It's a deep-seated love. And not only is it this meta love, it's a very personal love. where he goes into this room with people that he knows, and he knows their stories. And he addresses them in person, and they touch him, and they eat together, and they talk. And it's this kind of connection, not just the meta narrative that God so loved the world, and I'm so grateful that we have that promise and that it's true, but it's this connection, this personal relationship with Jesus, this sitting and eating and talking and touching him, this is what he wants them to be witnesses of, to go and tell people, how have you experienced me? Or as what Wes said so beautifully, I think in that room, there were these narratives that Jesus came to heal. And one by one, I wonder if he went around the room and looked at them. And he knows everything, right? And he's saying, don't you get it? I did this for you. I love you. Now, I don't want you to forget that the resurrection, it happened after the crucifixion. Meaning that in this room, there was some pretty amazing healing kingdom of God stuff happening. But the outside world, outside of that room, life was going on as it was. It was very politically and religiously uncertain. It was very violent. And Jesus' resurrection, while forever changing the axis of power and ushering in God's kingdom, it didn't immediately upend the oppressive regime of Rome. It didn't upend and correct the nationalistic idea of the Jew, of ideology of the Jews. Jesus' resurrection didn't immediately heal all of the sick. We're still waiting for that. We're still waiting, even 2,000 years later, for him to make everything right. So here was this earth cosmos changing experience. And these people in this room experienced it, but yet outside it kind of felt like same old, same old. But it did do something. His resurrection demonstrated that God is at work, that God is powerful over all things, even death, even sin, even evil, and that he is at work continuing to make all things right and redeem things, which means bodies will be restored and made whole. Can I get an amen? That broken things will be healed, that oppression and justice and injustice and victimization will no longer be the order of the day. We get to participate in bringing God's justice and his mercy and his love and his peace and his truth now here on earth. We get to participate in that, but it won't be fully realized until he comes and makes everything right. Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, the author's the disciple, the apostle John, he says in verse 21, chapter 21, he's talking about our future. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine getting to just go up to Jesus at any time? I'm taking a pause here. My son is like, his love language is physical touch. I love it, especially when he's sick, which he's been sick. He just wants to cuddle with me. But we have a saying that my cuddle tank is empty and we just need some cuddles. Can you imagine your cuddle tank never being empty? That Jesus is always there, being in his presence forever. God's dwelling place is now with them. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're still a part of the old order of things. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The resurrection of Jesus, it shows us what he did 2,000 years ago, and it says that he's not done yet. And we have the book of Revelation to keep reminding us of what we have, what's to come, and what he has promised. But in this meantime, what do we do? Especially when he says, you will be my witnesses. I learned something this past week. It's a term called a blinker. Not on your car. It's on a horse. Or a blinder on a horse. This does tie into the resurrection. But every year, the first Saturday of May is what? Kentucky Derby. Did anybody watch it? Yeah, I can see you're huge fans. Yes. Well, sometimes I watch it. I always like to just kind of read about it a little bit every year to see, like, what's going on. The names are fascinating to me. But people and horses come from all over the world. This year, there was a horse who flew in from Japan to race, right? It's a high-stakes race. And as usual with these types of races, it was a photo finish race. Can you show the image, Alex? Okay. This horse is Golden Tempo. You can see the name at the bottom there. Golden Tempo. And he came from last place at the start of the race to finish. He beat the front runner, the one they thought was going to win. He beat the front runner by a neck's length. Pretty cool. And even better, it's just so fun. There's a trainer, there's a jockey, and there's a horse. The horse doesn't get the money. The owners get the money, right? I think the horse gets a carrot. I don't know what the horse does. But the jockey gets part of the winnings, and the trainer gets part of the winnings. And in this particular derby, this is the first time a female trainer has ever had a winning horse. So history has been made. Now, in other races, there have been female trainers, but in the Kentucky Derby, this is the first time in history that a female trainer has won. Super pretty cool. Super cool. So I didn't watch the race, but I read about it, and I'm just curious about so many things. And I wish sometimes that you could enter into my mind. And it's a gift and a burden all at the same time. Just curious. But I was curious about the blinders that horses wear. I'm like, what, do they serve a purpose? Does every horse wear a blinder? We're all familiar with, oh, they have their blinders on, and usually it's a negative term. So I did a little research. And so I'm just going to fill you in a little bit on what I found. So we're going to keep this image on the screen, Alex, because I think it's super helpful, because you can see that they have this headpiece on with the blinders on. This is pretty cool. The writer said, every thoroughbred racehorse is an individual athlete with his or her own unique abilities and personality quirks. While saddles, stirrups, bridles, and bits are standard gear worn by every horse when they compete in order for their jockeys to ride them and control their movements, some horses improve with added headgear such as blinkers. Blinkers are cups. You can kind of see them. It's underneath his eye. It's cups that are made of plastic that are fitted to a hood placed on a horse's head. And they're positioned near each eye and are used to limit a horse's vision when he or she runs. So why would a horse need blinkers to limit their vision? Because some horses are more easily distracted than others. Makes sense? And blinkers prevent them from seeing what's behind or next to them during a race. This was new for me. Horses have eyes positioned on each side of their head and therefore have near panoramic vision. Did anybody else know that? Brand new to me. The only places they cannot see are directly behind and right in front of them. So a trainer intimately knows the unique capabilities, challenges, opponents, and needs of their horse. And they will often add blinkers to a horse to improve focus during a race. That's why we're talking about blinkers. Helps the horse focus. And it's because the trainer knows them. So how do blinkers on horses connect to the resurrection? I'm going to tell you. I wonder if one of the many reasons why Jesus appeared to the people, his people, the way he did, in the ways that he did, and why it's recorded in Scripture the way it is that he knew what his people, the people he loved, he knew what they needed to follow him. He knew them, and he knows you, and he knows your unique capabilities and your challenges. He knows what you're up against. He knew then, and he knows now, the things that distract us and derail us, the needs individually and collectively that we all have. And so when he appeared to his disciples in this locked room, he knew the personality quirks of everybody in the room. He knew the very real dangers and threats to his people. He knew the fears that they had, what's going on in the world. I believe his meeting with them in these unique ways and in these unique moments served as blinkers for his people, that they helped them to focus rather than be distracted and terrified, justifiably so, by what's happening all around them. That he met with them and encountered them to help them remember what is true and how God is present and near in guiding his people. We're not horses. I know that. I'm not calling you a horse. But I think we need blinkers. Because we're carrying a lot. You're carrying a lot. The hour by hour updates about what's happening in our world is too much. I'm not saying let's hide from them. But they can just become too much, and we need our good, good God who knows us. We need to come to him and say, Lord, I need some blinkers on. Help me here. Our families struggle. My poor mama, she's doing okay. She's in the facility, and now my dad is in the hospital, right? He fell, and he has really bad edema in his legs. He actually likes being in the hospital because he gets taken care of. So they bring him food. It's people to talk to. He doesn't have to worry about anything, which says a lot about what my dad carries. But no, like, it's a lot. It's a lot. We're all carrying financial struggles or inflation, and all that's going on is a lot. Our dollar doesn't go as far as it did a few months ago. We have a teenager in the house now. I'm still kind of getting used to that. Yeah. Like, I almost have a physical reaction when I say that. But we have a teenager, and there's teenage struggles. There's friendships and identity and who am I and do I fit in and am I liked or do people want to hang out with me and why aren't they responding to my text? And there's so much. We carry a lot. It's too much. The writer Charles Colson said, genuine Christianity is more than a relationship with Jesus, as expressed in personal piety, that's good, as expressed in church attendance, Bible study, and works of charity, all those are great. It is more than discipleship, more than believing a system of doctrines about God. Genuine Christianity is a way of seeing and comprehending all reality. It is a worldview. It's how we look at the world. So like thoroughbred horses, or like the Israelites in the wilderness, if you know anything in the Old Testament, or like the people of God throughout history, we are so easily distracted. And now we have this device in our hands that even increases that distraction. But throughout history, people are distracted and or disillusioned by what's going on in the world. Whether it's this cultural moment where things feel increasingly uncertain, whether it's the general busyness and fullness of life or the general emptiness of life, or the challenges and realities unique to our individual stories, we need the holy blinkers of the resurrection. All of us easily forget who we are and where we are and why we're here. We see, when we see Jesus and his appearances with his people in this room, it's in the middle of all the unrest that's swirling around them. He was present to each person in front of them. He showed us through his physical body that the kingdom is one of peace and presence and redemption. I think the holy blinkers of the resurrection remind us that we are being led by the trustworthy hands of Jesus, who intimately knows what we need and what we're up against. That we are being led by the trustworthy hands of God, that we are being called to show up and love one another in ordinary ways. I think who was I talking to this past week? That there's so much going on in the world. It's like, what do? How do we respond? The temptation is just to give up and throw our hands up in the air and circle our wagons and just take care of our own. And I'm like, I just think we keep doing what God's called us to do. We keep loving one another. We keep confessing where we get distracted and derailed. We keep asking God to come in and change us. We keep spending time with him. We keep caring for the poor. We keep doing that. That's what we're called to do. That's the kingdom. We keep doing that, and we just need him to help us with these holy blinkers so we don't get sidetracked and derailed. Trusting that God transforms the ordinary moments into a meeting place with him. You guys, this past week I got to go visit Lane Denning. He's in a rehab facility. Lane is one of the original, he's an OG with University View, one of our founding churches. And he, his wife passed away, Jarita passed away 2 years ago. And I went to visit him and we just sat and talked and talked and talked. And I'm like, you know, this is what our Lord would do. He goes to visit people who are sick and who are isolated. The God of the universe, when he rose from the grave, didn't go speak to large halls and bodies of people. He didn't have palaces erected in his honor. No, he went and sat with his people. That's kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. And I think holy blinkers, coming back to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to put my headpiece on. This is all metaphorical. My headpiece on and my blinkers so that I can trust that you make all things right. So the works of justice, the works of mercy, the works of care, the works of compassion, faithfulness, integrity, keep doing them. Keep doing them. When you wake up in the morning, say, Lord, I need your help. There's much to derail me today. What do you want me to focus on? How do you want me to love? How do you want me to be your witness today? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is long before jockeys and thoroughbred racehorses. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what he offers to you and to me. And this is what we are to be witnesses of. How God can take our fearful realities, our unique challenges, our needs, our hopes, our doubts, our disillusionments, and how when we offer them to him, he takes them and he transforms them into a gift to the world. So I'm going to give you a moment, and then we're going to culminate our time together in communion, which is always wonderful. But I just want to give you a couple questions to think about, and then we'll sit in silence, maybe with some music. So not silence, but just nobody talking. But what is distracting you today? What is distracting to you today? What is swirling around in your mind or keeps creeping back up? What unique challenges, and we all have them, we all have challenges and issues, but what challenges, hopes, doubts, needs, whatever they may be, how are they derailing you? I just want you to talk to the Lord about them. Just name them out. And invite him to put his holy blinkers on you. So let's just sit for a couple moments, and then I'll pray for us. If you could put music on, Alex. Lord, we confess that we don't always know what is ours to carry. Lord, and it seems like, at least for me, the temptation is to try to carry it all or to try to carry none of it. And I go back and forth. Lord, thank you that you never get tired, that you know the road that's ahead of us. You know our unique challenges and quirks and needs and hopes. Lord, you know what we need. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to come to you. You say that you give us strength to help us in time of need. And then you also say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, help us to come to you to discern when we need to rest and when we need your strength for the journey. Lord, I pray that you would give us your holy blinkers, your holy blinders. Not to hide from the world, but to really do what you have that's in front of us and to trust you and to walk with you with whatever you have for us. Lord, I thank you that better than any horse trainer, you know what we need. Lord, we offer ourselves to you. We pray that you would come in and do your transforming work. That you would help us with what distracts and derails us, and that you would guide our steps. In your name we pray, amen. I think the table, the bread and the cup, is one of those beautiful pictures of God's, not just his resurrection, but his holy blinkers, right? When we come to receive the bread and the cup, it's a very ordinary thing. Bread, right? Juice. Very ordinary. And yet he says, no, I've transformed it with my presence. I've taken what's ordinary and I've transformed it. He said, this is my body which is broken for you, take and eat. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant means that the old covenant of trying to please God and trying to work our way to him and trying to keep the law and do all the right things, we just can't keep it. So he says, I've come because you can't do it. I've come to give you hope. Come to me. Scripture says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, meaning that his blood, when he died on the cross and his blood poured out, it poured out for you so that you could be forgiven if you come to him. He doesn't force it on you if you come to him. So I invite you in just a moment. If you believe in Jesus, if you've wandered away and you want to come back, I invite you to come forward, open-handed, to receive his bread and his cup, to receive his gift of forgiveness and hope and life for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have done on the cross 2,000 years ago, for how you rose again and how it changes everything even now. So Lord, we come yet again, bringing all of who we are, the good, the bad, the just not so great. We come and we bring it all to you. And we receive your life instead. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite the communion servers to come on forward. and come forward when you're ready as well. And I think we have gluten-free on this side. Amen. Well, a couple things before you go on with your Sabbath today. The bread's all up in my teeth. It's delicious. No, just a few things for you to know. So this coming Saturday, May 9th, is our men's breakfast in this room from 8:30 to 10. So it's going to be awesome. I hear there's lots of fun, some good humor, led by our very own Brad Cornish. There's a Bible study. Yeah, so it's just a wonderful time to connect with other men. Also, it's bike shed time. So our bike shed is having a meeting. If you want to be involved or are currently or have been on the team in the past, it's coming up May 13th on Wednesday, which is a Wednesday. Is that right? From 7 to 8:30 p.m. And then there's a work day, May 16th. Does that sound right to you, John? Okay. You looked puzzled, so I wasn't sure. But that's the plan. So see John Carlberg or Beth Killebrew for that. And then, you guys, it's May, so that means Memorial Weekend is coming up. And so for Memorial Weekend, we also have that Memorial Sunday, which is May 24th. It's our grad Sunday. And most of you know that our dear CME is stepping down as our youth ministry director. So it's our Memorial Day, graduation day, celebrate CME taco party Sunday. So we can just put all the abbreviations in there. So that's coming up, Memorial Sunday. So you can sign up in the church app. Our very own Roberto is going to set up his taco stand thing. So he's going to, right? So he's going to do our taco, make our tacos, and then you can sign up on the church app for what to bring, sides to add to the feast. So I think that's it. Am I missing anything? All right. Can you stand? Let me send you out. I read this passage just a few minutes ago in the NIV. I wanted to bless you and read this over you in the Message from Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Amen. Amen. Go in peace.